So we're looking at what you could say is the most influential letter ever written, the letter of Romans, if you have that in front of you. We said chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is the letter's theme, what Romans calls the gospel of God, the good news about God, from God, for the sake of the world. The gospel. Romans says the gospel has power. And what I want to talk about tonight is its power to renovate our mental map of reality. The great writer Marcel Proust once said, "The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes." And that's what the gospel gives us. It gives us new eyes, as we're going to see tonight. Paul is doing something rhetorically very effective in chapter 2. In the rest of what we call chapter 1, you just let your eyes run over verses 18 through 32, you'll see a pronoun repeated over and over some 16 times by my count. 16 times in verses 18 through 32, you'll see they or them. Look at verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images." They, them. Paul keeps repeating those pronouns, they and them. And he gives a catalog of vices and immorality, things that they do, those who don't know God. The unrighteous, the immoral, them, those people. Paul keeps repeating the pronoun in chapter 1. They, them, those people. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. They and them. Things they do, this catalog of rank immorality. And those are words that we hear a lot today, right, in our political climate. Them. They are what's wrong. What's wrong with them? What seems so clear to us? How could they not see it? They're the problem. Those on the other side of what is right and good and reasonable. But please direct your attention into the sharp turn Paul makes in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse. Oh man, every one of you who judges." Now, you can't see this in English, but this sentence pops. Because almost always in Paul's letters, you may know this, the "you" is plural. It's almost always a "y'all." Or "yous guys," or "yins," "yuins." But here, it is second person singular. And it would have popped. It's like Paul is drawing in his readers in chapter 1. Yes, that's right. But no sooner do we find ourselves nodding in approval as Paul is talking about them and how foolish they are, when he turns and addresses second person singular, "you." Whoever is hearing, whoever is reading or teaching. "Oh man, every one of you who judges." Now, who is that? Who judges? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Because Paul's not saying we should have no moral discernment. Paul's just exhibited that in the sentences before. He's talking about an attitude, a critical spirit, what Paul calls, what Proverbs calls haughty eyes. Okay, this is just a critical spirit, a spirit that appraises, a spirit that looks down upon. Okay, he's talking about those who found themselves looking down upon the shameless immorality outlined in chapter 1 of them. But then rhetorically he turns, and we could say he's talking to the church. I mean, that's who's hearing his letter, right? But not just the church, anyone who purports to have the high ground. Moral or intellectual. We who know better. We who do better. I believe Romans chapter 2 is one of the most challenging chapters in the New Testament. Among other things, it gives the most extended treatment in all of Paul's letters of his view of God's final judgment. If you just keep reading, Paul seems to say something that catches us up short. Just let your eyes just glance over at verse 6. Okay, look at verse 6. "God, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek His seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, Paul seems to be suggesting that there will be a final judgment according to works, according to what we've done, which flies in the face of his letter's great theme that the gospel is precisely that our right relationship with God does not depend on our works or on what we have done, but on Jesus and what he's done. So what gives? Well, this is a really important and subtle conversation that most Protestants skip over entirely. I can wager you've probably never heard anyone try to thread this needle. But it's a question every human being asks. I mean, what does happen at the end of life? What does the Bible say? I mean, does what we do in this life matter? Does it echo in eternity? What about those billions who've never heard the Bible's message? Those are all very important questions, and they're so important that I want to dedicate another conversation next time, and we'll just take those questions up directly, as Paul does in this chapter. But tonight, I just want to focus on the opening verses of Romans 2, because I believe it's our inability to internalize what Paul is saying here that more than anything compromises our effectiveness in representing Christ to our neighbors and to our world. Heard a song recently with the lyric, "The sign on the door says, 'Come as you are, but I doubt it.'" Because if that were true, then every pew would be crowded. But I want us to imagine how different our communities could be if we took Romans 2 to heart. Because that's precisely what the Word of God is calling us to do. Not just to hear these words, but to let them do deep surgery on our hearts until they change how we see. Romans 2, verse 1. For me, this is one of the sharpest verses in the New Testament. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. Now, that is just one of these zingers. That is just one of the zingers of the whole New Testament. Not just what he says, but rhetorically where he places it. And if you read it carefully, as I hope you do, you say, wait a minute, I don't do what they do. I don't do that. Well, let's follow his logic, because Paul is a consummate logician. Why do we ever feel entitled to pass judgment on anyone about anything? Because we believe in that moment that another person is falling short of a standard or an expectation. They don't measure up. Perhaps we think to a right standard or a righteous standard or even God's standard. We feel justified in our judgment. Surely we're on the right side. Paul's saying, watch out, because the minute we take the prerogative to sit in the judgment seat, we're condemning ourselves. That's what he says. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because do we meet that standard we're holding them to? Do we meet God's standard? For that matter, do we even consistently live up to our own standards? The standards we hold others to? But that impulse to sit in judgment on others is so intoxicating. It's intoxicating for reasons we'll look at in a second. And yet Paul says, when we do, remember we're condemning ourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now we have to stop right here, because we actually don't believe that. That we do the same thing. We want to object. We want to place ourselves above the fray. I don't do what they do. I wouldn't do that. See, Paul is taking dead aim on the one target that Jesus reserves his harshest words for. And who is that? The self-righteous. Now, that's a bad word. No one wants to identify as self-righteous, but the sure sign that you're trapped in it is if you're convinced it's not you. If you're convinced, well, that's not me, that means you're in the middle of it. Because the hallmark of self-righteousness is precisely that we sincerely don't believe we are self-righteous. And you'd be quite offended if someone suggested you were. But there is the tell, right there. There's the tell. Only the person who trusts in his own righteousness gets offended when his righteousness gets questioned. It only hurts because it's alive. But this is what makes it so insidious. It's the nature of self-righteousness to hide itself from the beholder. It blinds us. That's its power. It's the very nature of it is we don't see it. It hooks us because it's intoxicating. To see rightly and to be on the right side, fighting the good fight for God's sake, over and against them. We come by it naturally, don't we? I mean, our need for belonging and acceptance is so deep that we invariably sort. I don't know if any of you ever worked at a children's summer camp, but even if those divisions are arbitrary, like at a children's summer camp, and they divide into tribes, and immediately the loyalties get stoked. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, subtitled Why Good People Are Divided by Faith and Politics, talks about these ties that we all have. And he said, these ties bind us. They bind us together. See any football stadium, you know, the good team. But these ties, he says, not only bind us, but they blind us. They lead us to caricature and demonize them, those guys. And it hooks us because we justify how we feel while standing up for what is good. That's why it blinds us. We never think it's our problem. Let's give one pertinent example. Think how many families will be divided this Thanksgiving. Won't even be at the same table. Because if you voted for them, then I can't be at the same table. And they, your family members, might be so distressingly arrogant. They might be. But the minute we drop the hammer on them, then who's being so divisively arrogant? See, the Bible is saying, watch out, you who claim higher ground, because you can't look down on others without placing yourself on higher ground. Thomas Hobbes had a big influence on our founding fathers, 17th century political philosopher. Hobbes described, quote, people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by perceiving the imperfections of other men. Sounds so unattractive. I mean, who would do that? Who would keep themselves in their own favor by looking down on others? Well, I learned in the middle of my life how habitually I did that. I just thought I was discerning. And yet, rather than being a curious, compassionate person who reserved judgment, I had this quiet habit, of making critical judgments. And it took an eye surgeon to help me see, look behind your critical spirit and you'll find a deep insecurity and even self-loathing. Turns out I was one of those people who were forced to keep themselves in their own favor by perceiving the imperfections of other men. So look, when I talk about reading Romans 2 but not understanding it, that's the teacher, okay? So today I'm learning to say the measure of your self-awareness is your humility expressed in charity to all people. You want to know if you know yourself well? Humility expressed in charity to all. Privately, I was not very generous in my judgments. Paul is saying that the self-righteous, religious, even moral person stands under the same divine judgment and stands in the same need as the unrighteous, irreligious, even immoral person. I mean, that's who he's addressing. O man who judges. You see what he's doing? He's talking to two audiences, the irreligious and the religious. And it's not a gotcha, it's a leveler. I mean, it's noteworthy to me that Romans 1, the most extended treatment on one of the most controversial questions in the church today, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? It's placed right next to Romans 2. It's like we stopped reading. Because the theme to which Paul immediately turns is that those who place themselves above what's listed in chapter 1, whoever's passing judgment on the sinners in chapter 1, then he turns and says, you. You condemn yourself. It's as if Paul is saying, trust me, there is no them. There is no them. Romans 2:1 is Paul's reflection on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Again, not calling us to suspend all discernment. It's about our attitude, our posture. For with the judgment you pronounce, Jesus continues, you will be judged. You want to hold people to a standard and be indignant when they fail to meet it? You sure about that? Jesus says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now that's a zinger. Live by the sword. You who judge constantly, die by the sword. You will live under judgment constantly. And trust me, that is no way to live. There will never be any love, joy, and peace that way. 2,000 years before Freud called it projection, that we are most prone to see in others what we are guilty of ourselves. That's why we recognize it, and that's why it bothers us so much. Kevin Kelly says the shortest path to self-awareness is to reflect upon what most irritates you about other people. Jesus gives us the picture. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? The speck is there. We see it. It's there. But we can only see it, the splinter, because the log in our own eyes. We are condemning ourselves by calling out others. So Jesus continues, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? But we do this all the time. Unsolicited advice. Let me help you see. Anytime we take upon ourselves the prerogative to help another see, which we do all the time, then Jesus levels one of the harshest things that Jesus ever says, Matthew 7, verse 5, you hypocrite. Now, why would gentle Jesus say this? Because in God's name, we're misleading others about God's heart. I mean, we're defaming God, thinking we're standing up for God. It's blasphemy. See, you hypocrite. Now, we think hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another, publicly declaiming against something that you know you're privately practicing. But Jesus is saying, no, it's deeper than that. It's more than that. The heart of hypocrisy is the self-deception of self-righteousness that comes out in our judgments. We fail to see that we who judge are just, we are just as inconsistent, we are just as bent, we are just as flawed, and we are just as guilty as the people we judge. Now, if we knew that about ourselves, how much differently would we engage with them? You know, there is no them, there's only us. That's not Bono, that's the Bible. It's only us. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye. It's Matthew 7, verse 5. First take the log out of your own eye. If you know that you have a log and the problem you see in the other is just a speck, just a tiny twig, compared to the size of the problem that you have in your own life, and if you have endured the agony of corrective eye surgery, Jesus concludes, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. As if he were saying, I had this operation myself, and for me it was a log. It was a log for me, so I know how hard this is for you. I can only see the speck in you because I've done the same thing and worse. That's what Jesus is saying. Then you can provide care and restoration from a place of compassionate solidarity. Compassionate solidarity. There's no them, there's only us. Until that time, Jesus says, you hypocrite. Matthew 7, verse 5, and Romans 2, verse 1, I said they're zingers. They are meant to just stun us into silence. I mean, you're just supposed to read this and say, am I just supposed to never criticize anyone again? Now, that doesn't mean that we're never to speak out or stand up, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. It means we're never more prone to misuse power than when we're calling out others for their misuse of power. I mean, it's a great leveler, Romans 2, verse 1, that it's not just the shameless, immoral person who needs the gospel, it's the upright, moral, religious person who needs the gospel, every bit as much and maybe more. Have you ever considered that church people might be more lost than those not in? How can you be more lost than a lost person? I mean, the only person more lost than a lost person is a person who doesn't think he's lost. But once we claim to be found, we tend to forget what makes a human being right before God is nothing we do or have done, but only what God has done concerning His Son to rescue and redeem us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, it's a tar baby. Remember the tar baby? You pick it up, you get the tar on yourself. It's a tar baby picking this up, because the minute you say, see, that's why I could never be a Christian. One of those people. The hypocrites. Them. See, then who's become the self-righteous moralizer? In his comedy special, Chris Rock called this selective outrage. Selective outrage. We posture as taking the moral or intellectual high ground. Right and left, conservative evangelicals and irreligious secularists, each claiming higher ground. But what if there is no higher ground? No higher ground. My grandfather grew up in the poorest county in Mississippi, Greene County. He liked to say he never saw a slice of white bread till he was 12 years old. Grew up to be active in the civil rights movement. But he said in the old country church where he grew up, they had a saying, and he shared it with me. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Maybe you've heard that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. When you get to know yourself, if you know yourself, you know the ground is level. There is no higher ground. We stand as beggars before the cross, empty hands, each one of us, always. And we say amen. But there are 1,000 ways that the good church people who say, oh, I know I'm a sinner, yet how we deal with the weaknesses and infirmities of others reveals that we tend to forget this gospel and start to believe that we stand on higher ground, O you who judge. And the stinger is, we don't see it. It's hard for us to believe. I've quoted his name a few times to you because he's one of the titans of church history, catalyst of what we call the Protestant Reformation, one of the inarguably one of the most influential theologians who ever lived, Martin Luther. He was a genius. But did you know, 3 years before his death, he wrote this little treatise? And it's horrendous. It's entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. Roland Baton, in his superb biography, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther, wrote that he so wished Luther had died 3 years earlier and had never written this diatribe. The editors of Luther's American Works include this creed, not because they approved it, they deplored it, but because they felt, in scholarly honesty, they could not exclude it from the full collection of Luther's writings, which they were presenting. But here's what the editor wrote in his introduction. The inhumanity of its proposals concerning the treatment of the Jews is enough to shock and sadden any reader. So it is presented here for historical reasons only. Whew. Now, I identify with Baton's grief because if you read, for example, Luther's preface to the Galatians, it's one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel you will ever read in your life. I mean, it will make your heart sing that God could be so good, what God has done for us in Christ. And yet, how do you square that with a heart that could be so blinded toward the end of his life by racial hatred, which we know would flower in the most horrendous way? I mean, how could someone so brilliant and so versed in the Bible be so blind? And I think we ought to ask, if he could be so blind, the best of the church's teachers, how about the rest of us in the church? I mean, if Luther could miss it, what are we missing? What are our blind spots? How did they miss that? See, if we really took what the gospel says about us to heart, we would become what Brant Hanson calls unoffendable. We would become unoffendable. But the fact that we can get so prickly when something precious to us gets touched, what does that say about us? What we're really building our self-regard upon. I mean, what are we defending? What are we so offended about? Who do you think you are? Our lack of compassion gives us away. A few years ago, I read about a Jewish documentary filmmaker whose grandparents had been in the concentration camps and then had been killed. When asked how she could make such a film, she said it was only because she could see herself, in herself, that very same capacity. It was only because she knew it was in her, what was in those SS guards, that given different circumstances, she was just as capable. And in her temptation to self-righteousness, just as culpable. Now again, that doesn't mean we never stand up for justice. It means we better remember where we stand when we bring another before the bar of God's justice. See, the hallmark of self-righteousness is a lack of self-awareness. So how do you know if you're growing in self-awareness? Well, self-aware people are gentle because they're broken. They're gentle. They're kind because they know they have not been treated as their sins deserve. They're patient because they know God has been long-suffering with them for far greater offenses. And they're compassionate. I can only see this speck because I've done the same thing and worse. It's a log. See, it doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've attended or taught. Are you becoming more gentle, more patient, more kind, more compassionate? Or are we who claim to see stuck in our blindness? And watch out, because you can even get self-righteous about not being self-righteous. But then who's self-righteous? Now, when this penny started to drop for me, I said to my teacher, if I took this to heart, if I live like this, I would probably almost never open my mouth to speak ill of anyone, much less to dare to offer advice. And I swear to you, he looked at me with just the kindest look in his eyes and was just waiting for me to hear myself. Like, you said it. Are you listening to yourself? I mean, if verse 1 blows... Well, it's just verse 1. If verse 1 blows up our self-righteousness, verse 2 does not relent. I mean, this guy's just coming after us. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. See, we know. See, we. You sure you want to call down the thunder on them? Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now that's what we're going to talk about next time, the judgment of God. What Jesus means when he says, this is Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they have spoken. What does that mean? Next time. But the hypocrisy here again is not calling out others publicly for what you're doing privately. It's that we don't see. It's that we're blind. Again, I keep repeating this. The sure sign that your self-righteousness is you're convinced is not your problem. You keep right on justifying what you've done, seeing yourself as the hero. Verse 4, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And yes, that is exactly what we do in the church. We presume. We presume every time we judge. We tend to be exacting with other people and forbearing with ourselves. We do this so often, the social scientists have a term for this. It's become quite popular, called the fundamental attribution error. I think I've shared this with you before. The fundamental attribution error refers to an individual's tendency to attribute another's actions to their character while attributing your own behavior to external situations outside of your control. In other words, you tend to cut yourself a break while holding others 100% accountable for their actions. Whenever we make assumptions about other people's intentions and then use those assumptions to judge them and then justify our judgments based on our own assumptions, which we do all the time. See, if you're hearing this and thinking, wow, I must really need a Savior because I do this all the time. See, if Romans 1 was about them convicting the unrighteous, those outside the church, of their need of the gospel, Romans 2 is about convicting the righteous, those inside the church, of our need of the gospel. And it's saying to both audiences, there is no them. It's only us. The ground is level for us at the foot of the cross. But it's there. But it's there for all of us. I know we're already uncomfortable, but can I just press this a little bit and then I'm going to take up an objection. It's one thing to repent of our sins. Even the Pharisees do that. That's why they look down on the sinners. This man receives sinners and eats with them. But the gospel, a gospel-changed heart, moves us further. It moves us to repent of our righteousness. And I wonder if we've done that. That was the take-home message, I mentioned his name earlier, of Jonathan Haidt's best-selling book, The Righteous Mind. He wrote, quote, "The take-home message of my book is ancient. It is the realization that we are all self-righteous hypocrites." Close quote. I remember reading that. I put the book down. Height, Jewish by ethnicity, atheist by profession, quotes Jesus, then he quotes Matthew 7, to help us understand our political climate. And I'm thinking, my stars, he's writing this, and all the intelligentsia is reading it. He says, we're all self-righteous hypocrites. And like, that's our guy who says that. But we need a Jewish secular atheist to point out what Jesus says to us. But it was always there, and Haidt says exactly. It's exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I have to take up a question. You say, what about righteous anger? What about righteous anger? Because we get angry, and there are things to be upset about. There are times it would be a moral deficit not to be upset. But you can't hold on to your anger. You can't hold on to your anger. You can't hold on to a grudge without at the same time maintaining your own self-righteousness. Let me prove that to you. Anger gets sparked. But how can I hold on to this? I mean, how can I keep holding this over their head and not forgive them unless a part of me is convinced that I have not done or would not do some version of what I'm still holding against them? I mean, if you know that you've done the same thing, then I have to let it go. I have to let you go. If I'm aware that I've needed the very same mercy, I'd have to extend it to you. Or else, I'd be blowing up the very bridge I would need to cross to be reconciled to God. Unless that's precisely what we do believe. That's precisely what the self-righteous person clings to, you know, in our heart of hearts. I'm not like that. I would never do that. That's why we feel entitled to hold on to our anger, hold on to our grudges, hold on to our resentments. So Jesus told them this parable. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like them, the robbers, the crooks, the adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man. I mean, that's us. You say, is my anger never righteous? Well, there is a way to know if your anger is righteous. Is it tinged with grief? Not just for those being sinned against, but for the presumed perpetrators. Let me show that to you in the Bible. In the Gospel of Mark, when the religious leaders are more concerned over Jesus' healing on the Sabbath than rejoicing that a palsied man has been healed, this is Mark 3, verse 5, the Bible says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You see, he's angry because he's grieved. Not just for the palsied man, but for them, the self-righteous, it says, grieved at their hardness of heart. I think that's a good test. Is that you? Is your anger tinged with grief for them and how their blindness is hurting them? Then, of course, there's Jesus in the temple when he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and the money changers. It says he made a whip of cords and drove them out with the animals out of the temple, and he poured out their coins and overturned the tables. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. But did you know the cords were not like the cords were not like a cat of nine tails that the whip Jesus was whipped lashed with? It was more like a gathered hand of straw. The intent was not to harm, as the fact that even the animals were driven out shows us. And yes, Jesus flipped the tables, but you can hear the grief that what was consecrated as a place of worship and a place of prayer had become a place of commerce and exchange. So he was grieved for the whole situation, including the blindness of those present, that they could so distort the house of worship. Righteous anger is filled with grief. There's great sadness in it. We recall Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Remember what he says? This is in Luke, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is hidden from your eyes. One of the few times in the Bible we see Jesus weeping. Their blindness makes him weep. It's hidden from your eyes. How do we avoid this trap, this self-righteous trap that I'm suggesting we can all fall into? Well, it's precisely what Paul says in Romans 2 and what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's to keep constantly in front of us that we are self-righteous hypocrites. first take the log out of your own eye. That needs to be our first move. First take the log out of your own eye. I mean, how can I condemn you for violating the very law that I myself violate? How can I condemn you without condemning myself? And if that is our spirit, it will come out in such gentleness and compassion. It will look like letting go of grudges and resentments. It'll look like not defending ourselves. I can only hold on to my anger if I'm convinced I'm on higher ground. But if you know the ground is level, I have to let it go. I have to let you go. That doesn't mean I have to stand there next to you as your buddy, but it does mean I'm there with you as your brother, praying, forgive us our debts, our Father, as I forgive this brother or sister next to me, and with the measure you use. If we're listening to what the Bible is saying, does this not make you want to fall down on your knees before the throne of God and beg for God's mercy every day? And don't you imagine that is precisely Paul's point, that the gospel is not just for them. The gospel is for the church people. It's for the pimps and the priests. We're all there. There's no them, there's only us. Remarkable to me that Romans 1 gets all the attention when Romans 2 seems far more pertinent for the church. The sign on the door says, come as you are. But what if this spirit animated our community, just one of compassionate solidarity? How differently would we respond to the failings of another? Let me show you Romans 2:1 in practice, because the Bible does have another passage that shows you what does this look like when we practice Romans 2:1. And that's Galatians 6:1. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it for you. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. See, not get him, restore him. Biblical justice is not retributive, it's restorative. Restore him. But Paul continues, in a spirit of gentleness. You hear it? Eye surgery, because you've been in the same chair for the same operation. Spirit of gentleness. He continues, verse 2, keep watch on yourself. You who claim to correct others, keep watch on yourself. Watch yourself. Lest you too be tempted. And now, maybe for the first time, we hear what that temptation is. Not the sin we're pointing out per se, but the sin of our own self-righteousness. And what will this commitment to restore at the foot of the cross look like? Verse 3, bear one another's burdens. You know what that means? It means you stick around and help this poor man bear the burden that you dared to point out. And then Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ, because that's how Christ treated you when you were his enemy. And then Paul, he just adds this little dagger on the end. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is the same point he's making back in Romans 2. We're never more prone to self-deception than when we purport to help others see. It says you deceive yourself. So what's the way out? It's to keep that old country saying in front of us, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If the ground is level, then the face of my enemy is the face of my brother. And yes, Jesus flipped the tables, but you're not Jesus. So you better check your zeal. And you better take it as a nudge to examine your own heart. Get the log out of your own eye first. I must really need the gospel. Exactly. You know, John Newton said, three things will surprise us about heaven. Who's there that we were not expecting to be there? Who's not there that we thought would be? But Newton said, what should surprise us the most is that we ourselves are there. How did I make it? I'm just glad to be on the team. Does God not want us to have an assurance that we belong to Him forever and that nothing can separate us from His love? Absolutely. But part of that assurance growing in us will be an ever-deepening wonder that our names have been written in the book of life. If you're growing in grace, you are growing in wonder that your name could be written in the book of life. You're not growing in, of course I'm in there. You are growing in surprise at the gospel, the older you get. Towards the end of his life, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once a world-renowned preacher, had retired to relative obscurity, to some pains. He was asked if he missed being so visibly used of God and approved of by men. He said, "I do not rejoice in that," quoting Jesus, "but I rejoice that my name is written in heaven," the old man said. I mean, if we're shocked and lost in wonder that we could be counted in that number, you know what? It's going to make us a little more kind and a little more patient when we see those all too familiar specks in the eye of our brother. That is Romans 2.